I began a study in church membership, and the title of the series or mini-series was Should I Belong? The Biblical Case for Church Membership. If you remember, we were talking about this, and I think it's important to develop a biblical framework for the things that we do. Sometimes people will accuse a church, well, you know, the church does this or the church does that, but they do so many things that are not in Scripture, or that's just man-made. And truthfully, there are traditions that we hold to that are man-made. Did you know the tradition is not a sin? It's not. But it's not Bible either. Right? And so if we are going to do something and hold to it as a mission of the church or something that's... See, traditions can come and go, and that's okay. They don't necessarily need to go, but sometimes they do, and that's okay. But if it's Scripture, it should not go. If what we're doing is from the Word of God, then we must do it. Do we understand on the same page? And so we talked about the identity of the local church, how that the local church, that the word church, every time it's translated in your New Testament, it means called out assembly. Called out assembly. It's not talking about a building. It's not talking about me worshiping on the lake. Can you worship God on the lake? Yeah, when you're fishing, yes, you can. In fact, you can pray. Probably some of you do when you're not catching any fish. But you can pray, you can worship God in your tree stand, but that's not church. Church is a called out assembly. And the church, taking that a step further, we are placed in Christ and called to a different way of life in every facet. And so we are the same individual in many ways, but we're a new person in Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ must be connected, not individual running around doing things on our own, but connected. So there's a case for the local church. We understand that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But what about membership? Well, I made a statement last Sunday. Now, go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Acts 2:41. I want you to see these words, and then we'll finish our review and move on. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection. There are many Jews from across the known world, many different language groups, meet here in Jerusalem. And Peter and the apostles preach. And when they preach, the anointing of God comes on them. And their preaching comes out in the native tongue of the people from different areas. They were speaking in tongues. Unknown human languages. Unknown to the speaker, but known to those who were listening. And it was used for a sign of God. It was used for mass evangelism to kickstart the local church. Well, after they began to do that, people received the word of God. And it says here in verse 41, they that gladly received his word, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They exercised faith, which is all that's needed for salvation. They exercised faith and then were baptized. You get saved and then you get baptized. And the same day were added unto them, added unto this known group, this known entity, which was the church at Jerusalem. Added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. And the church was kick-started. The church began to grow. The church began to flourish there in Jerusalem. It's obvious that Christ called his people out from the world, and it's obvious that the church is needed, that it's biblical. We need to be here, the case for the local church. But what about membership? I gave this definition and idea of membership. Membership in any context means this: a contract between the individual and an institution, body, or group that communicates commitments, responsibilities, and privileges. And that needs to exist. We understand that in society, and that's really what happens here in the local church. It's suitable, it's allowable, it's biblical. In fact, I submit to you that there are certain commandments given to the local church, and there are certain commandments given to pastors and to everyday believers that make membership not only helpful, but a necessary step for believers. There are some commandments in Scripture that you cannot obey unless you're a member of a local church. And we're going to look at some of those today. There are some commandments in Scripture that I cannot obey as a pastor, that a local church cannot obey unless a membership is clearly defined, or at least working towards that. Now, we also said this. We're thankful for folks who come to Independent, committed believers, visiting. Maybe you're not able to join for different reasons. This is not pressure. But we do need to develop a systematic theology of this. And so take it as it is. I'm not your Holy Spirit. I'm just your pastor leader. Okay? There's a difference. But I believe we need to address it. So we talked about the first reason for membership. The first reason is a commitment to serve. We've been studying through the spiritual gifts on Sunday night and how that each one of us at the time of salvation is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And each one of us is given a spiritual gift corresponding to our role within the body of Christ, which is the local church. So God gifts you at the time of salvation to fill a role in the local body of Christ. Well, friend, you can't do that unless you're part of a local body of Christ. And the church can't rely on that unless it knows that there's a commitment to serve. The commitment to serve, to be active in the local body, is communicated through membership. I want to take the next step and look at the commitment to truth, not just to serve, but also to truth. And I'll have you turning to some different scriptures here in a minute. Go ahead and take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. There's a misconception about what church has to do with, and it's about its beliefs. See, we are not, a church is not a body that's primarily defined by welfare, by feeding the poor, by meeting physical needs, or being nice to people. We're not primarily defined that way. The church is primarily defined by its message. Without the message of the gospel, the church does not exist. It's just a social club. You understand that? If there's an organization that calls itself the church that does not have the message of the Word of God, it's not a church. It's a group of people who can do nice things, but you cannot be a body of Christ unless you are teaching and preaching and believe and hold to the truth necessary to be in Christ. So there are organizations that do things that are fantastic, and I'm thankful for them. But the local church is predominantly, primarily defined by its message, by what it believes, truth. And truth must be protected. See, the mission of the church is a message. We have a Bible. This is whose word? And how much of it? All of it. And how much of God's word did he give to us in the Bible? Right. There's no further word to be looking for. We have it. We have a message. This is truth. And this is what defines who we are. Based on that, we have a doctrinal statement in the church that defines what we believe. And then what we do should be based on what we believe. And so everything flows out of truth. The church is to guard the truth. I think of what the Bible says in the book of Jude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. There's only one salvation, okay? Somebody gets saved over in Nepal. Somebody gets saved in Russia. Somebody gets saved in America. It's the same salvation, same gospel. If they're truly saved and they have a relationship with God, they come through the person of whom? Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Christ died for all men, common salvation. And so it must be protected. And he says this, he says, when I gave diligence writing about the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The picture is of like runners on a track. When they pass off the baton, it gets passed one time, and that baton must stay with the runner. You don't get a second chance. And this was delivered once to us. This, we're not looking for anymore. It's here. This is the message. Romans 16 puts it this way. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Doctrine is most important. The word doctrine just means teaching. It's truth. All right. Now you're there in 1 Timothy. I want you to look at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. It says, I'm in Thessalonians. No wonder it didn't make sense. I was looking at it and thinking, what in the world? He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which in faith so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity." Interesting, putting commandment, the law, and love in the same verse. But God does it, okay? Commandment's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. "Out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." The end of what is charity? What's the word there, church? Commandment. God's law. God's word. So which comes first? Well, obedience to the truth comes first. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. It doesn't say, well, the church should just be about love and then everything else will be okay. Well, the church must primarily be about truth. And as we grow in the truth and grow in the relationship with God, the charity and a pure heart and of good conscience and faith unfeigned grow out of that. We must be about truth, first of all. Galatians puts it this way. In fact, turn over to Galatians chapter 1, kind of emphasizing the idea, the importance of guarding the integrity of truth. Truth is absolute when it comes to God. There's no room for opinions, okay? There's one way. He tells us it's in His Word. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul's writing to churches which within a province of Asia Minor. This is not one church in Galatia. "Paul, an apostle," chapter 1, verse 1, "not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised Him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Look down to verse 6. He praises God and says some other things, and then he says this, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." Now there's a play on words there. The word gospel means good news. Okay? And what he's saying here is, you've been called unto another gospel, but it's not another of the same kind. It's not really good news. Because if you change the gospel, you don't have salvation. It ceases to be good news. It becomes a lie. Believing a lie will not help you. It will not save you. It'll make you feel good, but it won't save you. He says, "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Look at how important it is. Now, there are people who have come up with sub-factions of Christianity, and they usually say they received further revelation from God in a dream or that an angel appeared to them. There are many sub-factions of pseudo-Christianity where an angel appeared to somebody and gave them a lost book of the Bible. The Quran was written that way. There was an angel. Okay, the Book of Mormon was written that way. The angel Moroni. Many different times. But look at what the Bible says. "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, once delivered unto the saints." It's here. Let him be, what's that last word? Accursed. Is doctrine important to the local church? Yes. Yes. So whose responsibility is to guard the doctrinal truth in the church? What does a church consist of? Well, it consists of pastoral leadership, elder, bishop, pastor. That's the role of the leadership. Deacon, which is servant leadership. They're to be grounded in the truth. And the people, the membership. Each one of us is to be here for the truth. In fact, by the way, the pastor is the leading member. And the members of the body ought to engage in, be unified on, in agreement with, and guarding the truth of the Word of God, that it not slip, that we not stand on something else, that our mission statement is built on the truth. The pastor is the leadership, and it's tied to this. The pastor is told to teach and to preach and to pass on the truth, guarding the truth of the pulpit. Turn over to Titus. You're there in Galatians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus, that'll be to your right. Titus chapter 1, verse 7. And notice what he says here. This word bishop means overseer. It's a role that the pastor has, kind of like a business manager. A bishop, beginning in verse 7, must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, controlled by money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Again, all these things are good, but then notice what he says in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. The pastor must stick to the truth, not compromising. Guard the truth. 1 Timothy, two books to your left, just probably one or two pages. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 1. Look at what Paul tells the young pastor Timothy. I exhort thee, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Yes, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Look down at verse 15. That should be 2 Timothy. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong book. I got my number mixed up. This makes more sense. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me." Paul the Apostle speaking. He's the writer of Scripture. God used him to write much of the New Testament. So the things that thou hast heard of me would be doctrinal truth. They would be the truth on which the church stands. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So he's saying, hold fast to the truth, don't compromise the truth, and then pass on the truth. The church is to guard the truth. Verse 15, he says this, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of," what's that there? Truth. The church is predominantly defined by its message, its truth. And the pastor is to do that. The deacon, the servant leadership is to do that. The people are to do that. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, turn over there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Now, this passage is referred to, I've mentioned this before. It's often referred to in reference to church attendance, but it really has to do with your role in the church. The reason why church attendance is important is because there's a role for you tied to what God wants you to do, and it has to do with you exhorting one another in the truth. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. That's truth. Without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. What do you exhort them with? Truth. Scripture. That's right. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so you see the importance. The church must be committed to truth. The church must be on the same page when it comes to truth. That's why doctrine is so important. Sometimes people ask me, I had a man in the city council. He said, "Well, you know, it's really a pity that all you churches can't just get along and do more stuff together." And I felt like making a comment about politics in the same vein, but I didn't. I really bit my tongue. And the problem with that is, our mission statement is built on what we believe, and what we believe comes from this book. And if you have a group of people over here that believe something differently than we do, then what must compromise in order to cooperate? What we believe. And friend, that becomes a problem. Now, that doesn't mean we're antagonistic. That doesn't mean we're enemies. We are still working to serve the Lord, and I can be a friend with this individual, but we really can't unite if we believe something different, can we? No, not when it comes to spiritual matters. See, if believers are to teach the truth, the word, and the church is to guard the truth, then you have to be committed to the truth to be ordained for service. Like, if we are to guard the integrity of God's word and protect it and the doctrines which we hold to, then not just anybody can be teaching Sunday school class or representing the church in different, because it's a mixed message. They're not committed. So how do you communicate that you're committed to the doctrine of the church that you belong to? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, a commitment to the church's doctrinal stance between the individual and the corporate body is needed so that we say, yes, I'm on this. I may not agree with this 100%. This verse over here, I'm not sure about. But I tell you what, on the main doctrines, I agree. And on these other doctrines, I can submit. That's what, when folks come to join independent and we'll look over the doctrinal statement. There's been a few times when somebody will say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure about your interpretation of this verse. That's fine. What about everything else? Well, yeah, I'm on board with everything else. Well, can you submit to our church's stance in this one area over here, not creating division? Yeah, that's not going to be a problem. That's individual soul liberty. You're allowed to believe what you want to believe, but if you're going to be committed to the church, you're committed to the doctrine of the church. And so we don't seek to control people's wills and conscience, but as a corporate body, we have to be on the same page. And that commitment is communicated by membership. Guarding the truth. That's important, very important. What about mutual responsibilities? These would be like other things on the fringes, both individual and corporate. What are the responsibilities of members and the responsibilities of the church to the members? And there is responsibility that goes both ways. Most of the time when people think about church, they usually think about the church's responsibility to me, but they don't think about my responsibility to the church. But friend, I remind you, a church is a called out assembly. And assemblies only exist with people. So the corporate responsibility, I have a role in some way where I'm committed to that body. That's what membership communicates. Well, how about this one? Mutual accountability. Mutual accountability. Listen to this verse in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, remember them. Paul's speaking to the Hebrew believers there. Again, it's a general epistle. It's not just one specific church. And he says, remember them which have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. So he's not talking about civic rulers. He's not saying, you know, the police officer and the highway patrolman and your city councilman. He's talking about your spiritual leaders, which would be your pastor. Remember them that have rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Well, who is it that rules over you? How do you identify? Is that everybody that speaks the truth? Do I have to submit to everyone who's a pastor? The guy on television, this church down the road, the one next door, everybody over... No, it's a clearly defined leader, the one under whom you are committed. 1 Timothy chapter 5 puts it this way. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So he's talking about defined membership under a leader. Acts chapter 20 says this. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. It's speaking to leadership. And to all the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God. You don't have to submit to every pastor as your leader. But is the Bible commanding me that the fact that everybody in Sebring or everybody that I come into contact with is my flock? Did a shepherd own every sheep? No. You know, the shepherd, this guy he's a shepherd for a living, and he takes care of sheep, and he's walking down the road one day and sees a group of sheep. He didn't go out there in somebody else's pasture and start herding up the other person's sheep and take them back to his own pasture. Okay, you know, no, that's not the way it works. It's a clearly defined flock. And there's an anticipation here that in order to take oversight, you have to know who they are, right? To feed the church of God. That is the flock which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so the mutual accountability, the church noticing its overseer, the pastor taking care of the flock, there's to be an account given. So you have to know who the leadership is, the local church to whom you belong. You have to know who the flock is, the local church which you lead. And the oath of membership communicates and identifies the leader and the followers of the specific flock to which you belong. Mutual accountability. Can I tell you this? You're not accountable to every spiritual leader in Sebring or on television or anything. But you are accountable to the spiritual leadership of this church. Now, I know people reject that and they push against that. We don't like to be accountable nowadays, and our flesh really doesn't like it. And sometimes this concept has been abused, and that's not a good thing, all right? That should not be the case. But there is accountability both ways. And as your pastor, I'm accountable to you. You know, I'm accountable to you to prepare and to feed you the Word of God and to live the life that God calls me to be a qualified leader. And if at any point in time I'm not a qualified leader, it's the church's responsibility to notice that, to address it, and possibly to remove me if that need be. That's the way the church is to take place. That can't happen if you don't have a committed membership. So what about the next one? Discipleship and benevolence. Take your Bible and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. You're in Hebrews. It's two books to your right. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Mutual responsibilities within the church can only be really work if there's a commitment of membership. Discipleship and benevolence. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. You saw the word used earlier, bishop, that means overseer. It's a title, that a hat which the pastor fills, a role. Here the word used is elder. Now there are those that are elders in the church in the sense that they're mature in the faith, and that's not an official title, but it's more of a status, and you reach that. By the way, has nothing to do with age. It has to do with spiritual maturity. And so somebody who, you know, gets saved at 70 years old and saved for 1 year is not an elder because of their age. It's referring to the age in the faith. Okay. And somebody who is younger, you know, and been saved or has spiritual maturity could be recognized as an elder. Now, that can be difficult for our humanity, and that's why sometimes young pastors struggle. They struggle with the role. Sometimes folks struggle to accept a young pastor. They go, how can he be my elder? You know, he barely has fuzz on his lip. And so these are spiritual titles. It says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. So Peter evidently was a pastor. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. I believe that as your pastor, I believe my primary responsibility, number one, outside of personal, you know, purity, my primary responsibility to you is to feed you the Word of God. Everything else comes next. Now, it's important, but that is the primary responsibility of a pastor. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. He didn't say under you. It's not as if there's, you know, you're superior and you're speaking to all these people. We're together. But feed the flock of God, which is among you. Well, I have to know who the flock of God that I'm among is. It's my church. An identifiable membership. Taking the oversight thereof. Oh, okay. So not just feeding, but taking oversight as well. That would be the role of bishop. So feeding the flock would be the role of pastoring. Taking the oversight would be the role of bishop. That's literally what that word means. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. Not because you want to rule and get rich. But it's not for money. It's for ministry. But of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage. There is within the human nature a tendency to abuse power. They say power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. You got it. Right. Okay. And so the Bible says, not being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Continue reading. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. So who is the leadership responsible to feed and take oversight for? Well, it's got to be his church. The pastor is not responsible to take oversight and feed everybody. Okay, that'd be crazy. the flock of God which is among you. Shepherds knew their flock. In fact, the illustration in Scripture is that they knew the sheep by name. Isn't that what Jesus says in John chapter 10? I know my sheep, and they know me, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. I know them by name. There's a relationship there. We're surrounded by people every day that we should be ministering to. I'm surrounded by them. You're surrounded by them. We should be showing them the love of Christ. There should be a relationship. We should be working to bring them into the flock to meet the shepherd and bring them into our fold. But listen, they're not part of our flock unless they become a part of our flock. I don't take oversight over them until they commit to join. At the same time, an oath of membership identifies the flock of each pastor and identifies the under-shepherd they're accountable to. Typically, when somebody has a problem, if I speak with somebody else who is going to church and they say, you know, we begin to talk and I develop a relationship with them, and they'll say, Pastor, I have this problem and I have this question and I'm really struggling spiritually. You know what my first step is? My first step is, have you talked to your pastor about this? Because he knows them. He can help them. And my second step is to help facilitate maybe that meeting between them and their spiritual leader. Now guess what? If they don't belong to a church and they don't have a pastor, then I say, hey, I'd love to help you. Maybe I can fill that role. And so the mutual responsibility of ministry happens as we commit to a body, and that takes place. You can identify who the flock is. The sheep know each other, okay? And they know who their shepherd is because of membership. I have known people in the past who struggled with the idea of submitting to spiritual leadership. And I guess they were abused in the past, or they just didn't like it. And I'll tell you what it did. It created real confusion in their life because they didn't know who to follow. They were getting mixed messages from all over the place. And this one individual that's in my mind years ago, he would ask me questions. And he would say, well, I got a question about this pastor. And I'd tell him, and he'd say, okay, but this guy over here says this, and this pastor says this, and this author says this, and this. And he says, good men disagree. And I would look at him and say, you're going to have to agree to believe someone. You're going to have to submit to some spiritual leadership. And the problem was, he was not getting unified truth because he had not plugged himself in and committed to a local church. And he was driven with the wind and tossed. The spiritual gifts mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 of public ministry, of teaching the word of God, it says that you be grown up in the faith, not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And when you're not plugged in under a unified source of truth, knitted together, committed to a common truth, unified, exhorting one another, that's what can happen. I have two others that I want to mention. We'll mention them next Sunday. And the one we'll mention next Sunday is church discipline. When's the last time you heard a message on church discipline? I know it's not very popular, but it's in the Bible. It really is. And so we're going to talk about it. And it's not a negative thing. I'll leave you with this as we close. Church discipline is no worse than disciplining in a family. You know what the focus is in disciplining in a family? Do you discipline your kids because you absolutely cannot stand them? Parents, you're supposed to go like this. No. By the way, if you wait that long, you waited too long. All right. You discipline to help the child. You discipline so that the relationship is sweet. Church discipline is always presented as a step of reconciliation. It is always presented. It's not beating people. Okay. It's not being ugly to people. It's coming alongside and mending the breach. It's coming alongside and fixing relationship problems. It's coming alongside and restoring brethren. It needs to happen more. It's not a negative thing. And it's for the help of the local church. But you don't discipline people who aren't members. And we'll get into that next Sunday. I hope you understand as we go through this study, these doctrines are true. And you can see how that they relate to the need for an identified body. And the only way that that body can be identified, it's through some type of an agreement or oath of membership. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. I just pray, God, that you'd work in our hearts, that these truths would be received well. Help me as I speak. Help us in our next hour, and I will ask your blessing. In your name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed. We'll reconvene at 10:30.